First impressions can be significant, and I remember the first church meeting that I attended of this church. There was Pierre, and he was giving a devotional. And his devotional was on the need to be united as a church. I remember my second church meeting. There was Pierre, and he was giving a devotional, as far as I recall, on the need to be united as a church. And those of us who heard Pierre give other devotionals will know that it's not just the first one and the second one that I heard. I expect that there might have been previous ones on that theme, and I expect there may be future ones on that theme. Now, you might say, why was that going on? Was it that Pierre was thinking, whoa, there's a massive division coming? I don't think so. But he does know something. That we have an enemy, don't we? And we saw this midweek. What did the enemy of our souls do? As the gospel goes out, we see it in the book of Acts. He either tries to corrupt people. That's Ananias and Sapphira. He tries to scare people into not witnessing with fierce persecution. Or he tries to bring division where we think about the squabbles over the distribution of food. This is the devil's tactics in the church. We see it as a constant emphasis in the New Testament. This is a devil's attack, and therefore we need to be reminded about the need to be united as believers. Now, Paul, as he's been writing this first letter, which we know is actually at least his second letter to the Church of Christ at Corinth, has already been focusing their minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 10 verses, the Lord Jesus Christ's name occurs 10 times. We were seeing last week that the key thing about the believers is that, as we see in verse 2, they are in Christ Jesus. Every believer has this life-giving personal connection to him. He is the head, we're the body. He is the vine, we are the branches. Without him, we can do nothing. And so having established the connection of the believers with the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of God in dealing with them throughout their lives, Paul moves to start to deal with issues in the Corinthian church. Now, I don't know if you ever get a letter on these days, probably an email, asking you a series of questions. Or maybe you've written one to someone asking them some questions. Now, imagine if you got one back that started like this. Well, thank you for your questions. Before I'm going to deal with those questions, I've heard of a lot of problems with you, and I just want to deal with those. Well, that's what Paul does. It's quite strong, isn't it? He's saying, before I come to your issues, which are real issues that you asked me about, there's some things I need to raise with you. In other words, your priority agenda items aren't as high priority as my agenda item. And here is agenda item number one. Unity. So first, let's see today Paul's plea. Paul's plea, which is there in verse 10. Let's read it together. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So you say, well, what is the nature of Paul's plea that he's making here? And you'll notice that there's kind of three parts to it, aren't there? There's three parts. The whole passage is characterized by this three, but it comes in three parts. It starts off by saying, in the version I've got in front of me, ESV, it says that you agree, literally, that you say the same thing. You might think, well, what do you mean by say the same thing? Do you want them to be chanting along or what? Well, as we see later in the passage, someone's saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Paul's saying, no, that's saying four things. I want you to say one thing, the same thing. And then he says, and that there be no divisions. And that word divisions is where we get our word schism from, or split, or tearing apart. It's used in Mark chapter 2 for tearing apart a garment. And Paul is saying, I do not want you as the body of Christ to be torn apart by division. I remember hearing someone discuss a sad situation in a church, and people are just talking very pragmatically, and someone else says, no, you're talking about tearing apart the body of Christ. That's how seriously Paul views a church split. Or not even a split at this stage, just factions within the church. He says, you're tearing apart the body of Christ. He says, there be no divisions, no tears. And then positively, he has his third part of this plea, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that word united has got the idea of being restored. So you've got this not ripped apart, but rather restored into the same mind and the same judgment. He wants them put back together again. So you imagine if you're in the Church of Christ at Corinth. So in those days, there would be a reading of the letter. So you'd be hearing it read. And you'd hear, firstly, whoa, I appeal to you that all of you agree, right? And no divisions, right? And that you'd be the same mind and the same judgment. You think, right, we know Paul. When you hear a letter read out and you know the person who's written it, you can hear them saying it, can't you? They'll be hearing this, right. But perhaps I've jumped on too fast, because before Paul even makes those statements, he gives the basis for his appeal. Notice what he says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already said, that name, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come 10 times in the first 10 verses of this chapter. As if Paul's saying, look, this is not my church that I planted. It's the church of God, verse 2, that is in Corinth. It's together with all those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my church. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. And so Paul is saying, I'm appealing for you on the basis that he is Lord. And he said, look, if he wants you to be united and you're tearing each other apart, he's not Lord. So therefore, I appeal to you on the basis of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, I appeal to you, we see it elsewhere. We see it in Romans 12, verse 1. You can probably think of that yourselves. I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a passionate word. Paul uses it in Romans 15 and verse 30. When he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And perhaps closest to this context, Paul uses it when he writes to Philemon, and he says, I appeal to you, and then he says it again, I appeal to you, Philemon 10, for my child Onesimus. And Paul, in appealing for Onesimus, is actually arguing for reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. So Paul has got this passionate appeal based on Christ's authority for unity. And as we consider this plea, we need to remember what Paul's already been reminding us from in 1 Corinthians, that the church is about God, not us. We live in an individualistic consumer society, which says about me and my preferences. And if it's not got hitting enough of my preferences, I'm off. It's about me and my preferences. And Paul says the church is about God, his commands, and his grace. And we need his grace because we're a bunch of sinners. And in each one of us has enough sin in us to tear the church apart. Remaining sin without the grace of God. And therefore, we need to have it in mind. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. It's Christ's church. It's God's church. And we can hear Paul's plea. If Paul's plea was important to be recorded in Holy Scripture, we need to hear it with the passion and the force and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the plea. Secondly, let's move on from the plea to the problem. The problem. And the problem begins in verse 11 with the report. It has been reported to me, Paul says, by Chloe's people, that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. So Paul's had a report from literally those of Chloe. Those of Chloe. Now, if they're those of Chloe, that suggests that she is a woman of some kind of status. And she's got some people come from her, quite possibly on business, because Corinth's a major trading place. So these people have come along, and it seems a more like a by-the-way situation. They've passed through. Paul, how's it going in Corinth? Well, it's a bit sad because there's a few divisions. It could even have been some of Chloe's slaves. We know, we've just talked about Onesimus and Philemon, there were slaves around, and if that's the case, that again, helps to educate us as to the nature of slavery in the ancient world, which could give someone quite a measure of freedom and travel. But whichever way it's come about, Paul has heard this report, which he obviously believes, and which is obviously accurate, is here in Scripture. So what's the issue? Well, what I mean, Paul says, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Well, you might say, what's got the church into this mess? What's causing people to follow these different factions? Well, we know about Apollos, don't we? We read about him last time, that Paul was happy that he was gone to Corinth. We read about him in Acts 18 to teach. Just flip back with me, Acts 18. So in verse 24, Paul's left Corinth. A Jew comes to Apollos. So a Jew named Apollos comes to Ephesus. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's fellow workers. And in verse 26, they correct him. They explain in the way of God more accurately. Then in verse 27, he's encouraged. And in verse 28, he powerfully refutes the Jews in public, showing the script by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, when Apollos was at Corinth. At Corinth. So Apollos, if you go back to verse 24 of chapter 18, sorry. Apollos is an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So he knows the Bible, and he is a great speaker. What does Paul think of Apollos? Was Paul jealous of Apollos? Was Paul upset Apollos had visited Corinth? We have a clear answer to that. 1 Corinthians 16:12. 1 Corinthians 16:12, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. Paul is for Apollos. Paul's saying, Apollos, you need to go to Corinth. Please go. Teach them. So Paul is very positive about Apollos. But what he's not very positive about is if there's a group of people in Corinth say, hey, Apollos, no one speaks like Apollos. He is utterly amazing. This is why some people think with little evidence that he wrote Hebrews, just because Hebrews is such a wonderfully powerful book in the New Testament. They think, well, what would Apollos be like? They think, well, maybe that's him. But Paul's saying, no, you can't have Apollos as a favourite. And it seemed on the basis that he was just an amazing speaker. An amazing speaker. Eloquent. Polished, not plain like Paul. Well, what about Cephas? Why would some people follow Cephas? Well, he actually comes up fairly regularly in 1 Corinthians. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 22, he comes up again. Go to verse 21 of chapter 3. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Paul's on the same theme there. If you go to chapter 9 and verse 5, it says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, it's possible that Cephas, who is Peter, Cephas is rock, visited Corinth with his wife, which is why he's named. And so, you know, he came along with his wife and you put him up. On Wednesday, we were seeing about his mother-in-law. So we know if you've got a mother-in-law, you've got a wife. So it's quite possible that he was personally known to them. If you go to chapter 15 and verse 5, as one thing of first importance, Paul says he appeared to Cephas. Now, he could quite possibly be personally known to those in Corinth. And very clearly, if Jesus is seeing him as a matter of first importance, he's one of the key witnesses. He's known to them. And he's also known, Galatians 2:8, describe him as the apostle to the circumcision. Now, we know, don't we, from how the church in Corinth was founded, it involved rulers who used to be rulers of the synagogue, who would be Jewish believers. So it could be that the Jewish background believers were saying, well, we're Cephas. We follow the apostle to the circumcision. You can follow the apostle Paul. You Gentile lot can follow Paul, but we're going to follow Cephas. So there could be a sense of that in the church. We know, don't we, that again and again in the early church, there was tension between Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers. So it makes sense that some people say, wow, Apollos, hey, we're his men. Is Apollos preaching today? I'm there. Some people are saying, well, we're Jewish background. Peter's our man. Some people are saying, hey, Paul, he planted this church. He might have baptized us. Yeah, we're his men. Now, it could be amongst all of those, there were the kind of really super spiritual lot who said, by the way, we're of Christ. So you think, well, what do you mean we're of Christ? But it could be people who create a fourth faction of those who are just so amazingly spiritual that they don't get involved in factions. They have their non-faction faction. Have you ever met anyone like that? Having that kind of like a faction of their own. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 7, some seem to even suggest that they had extra knowledge. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 7, Paul says, if anyone is confident he is Christ's, let me remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. So don't you go into this kind of super spiritual Christ party. So there we have it. You've got all of these factions. And this is there to tell us about the potential that we can split into different factions. We can split into factions of what we like, whether we like a certain form of preacher. And it may be today that it's some form of internet preacher. So I like this type of person on the internet because I've got full choice of all the greatest preachers in the world. So I can be like, I like this type of preacher. Or this particular preacher. Or it could be that we split on the grounds of backgrounds. The Jewish-Gentile idea, that can be Christian background, that can be geographical backgrounds, that can be educational background. There's all sorts of ways in which the devil can get in and create splits. Or it can be the, you know, the of Christ. Well, I'm not that. Sometimes we react most strongly when we hear something and say, oh, I'm not like that. And then you find other people who are not that. So you've got not that groups. Oh, I'm not like that. There's infinite number of ways, aren't there, that the devil can cause division. He likes to cause division. And he likes to go for the human heart. And go into the human heart and find the remnants of selfishness. Find the remnants of faction and cause problems in the church. So, we've got there the report, we've got there the issue, and then we've got the exposure of the problem in verse 13. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul just takes this almost rapid fire and says, is Christ divided? You're of Christ? Well, he's head of all. Well, there's one faction. The Christ faction, Paul says, that's the only faction you can have. Is Christ divided? Answer, no. Therefore, you must be one. Then he says, was Paul crucified for you? He's saying you're redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been blood bought. If you're blood bought, you've got one loyalty and one loyalty alone to him. And thirdly, he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Into what name are we baptized? We're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we're in our baptism, we are set apart to him by baptism. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 23 says, you are Christ's. That's the idea of consecration. We're set apart to him and through baptism. You know the idea that you are, some people would say, well, you're the disciple of the person who baptized you, which is why Paul goes straight on into and says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus is mentioned in Acts 18:8, and you'll see him mentioned there as the ruler of the synagogue. So he's obviously a man of status. And Gaius is probably the one mentioned in Romans 16:23. You may have it on the opposite page, who was hosting Paul when he wrote the letter to the Romans. So it seems that these are two high status people, wealth and prominence. Paul said, well, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more, so that none of you could say that you were baptized in my name. Now, then something comes in brackets. If you notice, there's no brackets in the Greek. It's just to help us understand in the English. And Paul says, oh, I did baptize the household of Stephanus. Now, some people suggest that, you know, Sosthenes, who's probably the person who's writing down the letter, writes down the sentence and says, Paul, what about Stephanus? And Paul says, oh, yes, okay, thank God you mentioned that. And he puts it down. Now, that is possible because Paul, in writing scripture, he is, what he writes is without error, but Paul's mind is not perfect, is it? So what we have written down and inscripturated is without error, and God can use that, someone prompting him, or it can just be that Paul suddenly, in his flow of thought, because you know Paul writes some very long sentences, so Paul's gone on and on and on and on, and then he pauses and thinks, huh, Stephanus comes back and puts it in. Whichever way around it is, this actually confirms Scripture to us. Because remember, Scripture, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, was he truly man? Was he truly God? Yeah. So Scripture is truly human and truly divine. And we're not reading systematic theology here. We're reading a living letter. And you get the mind of Paul passionately appealing. But there's something else interesting here as well. The household of Stephanas. Now, some people would jump on this and say, hey, household baptism? Is that good news? Let's get all the children baptized. What do we think of that? What question do we need to ask, first of all? We need to say, okay, he baptized the household. How old were the people in that household? And we have an answer to that question in Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 16 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 16 and verse 15. Now, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Okay, so that household has devoted itself, the individuals within it, to the service of the saints. So they must be old enough to devote themselves to service. Does that mean that they are month-old infants or older? Conclusion is, older. So the baptism of the household of Stephanas, rather than encouraging child baptism, cuts the other way. Just like we know of the Philippian jailer, his household believed, his household rejoiced, his household were baptized. So every single household baptism for which we have evidence of the people in the household in the New Testament shows that they were people who were consciously, personally professing faith. And therefore, if every example we have, they're consciously, personally professing faith, then any time it just says general household, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. We interpret the less plain by the plainer. And so that should encourage us to remember that we need personal faith. We can't rely on our parents' faith or anyone else's faith. Well then, Paul has been dealing with this problem. He's saying, in detail, I didn't get involved in baptism. It's a bit like, you know, when it talks about Jesus, he said he didn't actually baptize, it was his disciples who baptized. Very wise, wasn't it? So people didn't get very excited, again, by the personal link. And maybe Paul was already thinking about that, thinking, I'm not trying to create personal disciples. Paul comes in with a ministry team, doesn't he, to most places. So you can imagine others like Silas or Timothy doing some baptizing. So Paul has dealt with this problem. But then he moves on to conclude this by moving to his priority. Because Paul, as well as appealing for unity, showing the problems of disunity, he actually now goes and says, well, actually, your thinking's all wrong. Your priority's wrong. Paul says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You might say, did Christ not send Paul to baptize? What did the Great Commission say? Didn't the Great Commission send Paul out to baptize? Well, what does the Great Commission says? It says, there's one main command in the Great Commission, which is make disciples. It's as you go, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. But the key command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. How do you make disciples? By preaching. It's about evangelizing, not baptizing as the priority. That's why Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And neither, Paul says, have I gone to pick up the latest handbooks. You know, I've heard someone today advise someone, if you want to learn to preach, go and watch a TED talk. Now, that's an interesting form of advice. That's not the way Paul was thinking. Paul had handbooks, he could have got them. Quintilian had written one. Cicero had written one about rhetoric. In the ancient world, if you wanted to have a quality speaker, you could get them. And were they better than Paul? They were better than Paul. Paul says, stick those books in the skip. I'm not interested in clever rhetorical devices flourishes. I just want to get on and preach the gospel. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is saying, these are the facts, repent and believe. It's the facts and it's the appeal. And the facts center on what does Paul say in verse 17? The cross of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died, he rose again, he's a living saviour, believe in him. He doesn't need fancy philosophy. And that should remind us that we need to watch the prominence of apologetics. Now, apologetics, which is a defence of the faith, is not something that is not needed or useless, but it's not priority. The priority is the facts and the appeal. People can get into very interesting philosophical discussions on apologetics and build things up and build things up and build things up and build things up. And you can discuss and discuss and discuss till the cows come home about all sorts of philosophical stuff. Now, there is a time to engage in reasoned discussion. I'm not discounting that, but it's not our priority. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So do you see how Paul has very cleverly reset the agenda? So he started off by appealing and said, here's my plea. Then he said, and here's a problem. But he's saying, no, you've missed the priority. Your priority should be, with mine, the gospel. That is our priority. And if we go into ourselves instead of going out, we create problems. That's why the devil loves division. Because once you have division, then you've got to deal with the division, then you've got the aftermath of division, and the church is going in on itself rather than going outward. So then, as we conclude, you may have people who come and tell you their stories of the past. And they'll tell you stories of division. Often because they've been painful and personal. And you hear story after story of division. But what should we be focused on rather than having division stories? Because division stories can sometimes reheat old controversies, which is not helpful. We want to be thinking about unity stories. And how do we think about unity stories? We focus our priority on the gospel. And we say this, that we want within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be someone who is absolutely gospel focused and not doing anything to distract anyone else from the gospel. Not wanting to be someone who is suddenly in a party. And sometimes you might inadvertently find yourself there. You might suddenly think, oh, hang on a second. I'm only talking to people. I've only talked to these kind of people for the last month. And you suddenly think, oh, I've not talked to them. It's not that you've maliciously not talked to them. It's not like you're deliberately trying to create a faction. It's just that you haven't. You suddenly think, oh, I need to walk across the room from my regular seat, as we tend to fossilise, don't we, into our usual places. And I walk across the room, I want to talk. And just doing that is so positive. And we mix together, and we're positive together, and we talk about sharing the gospel together, which reminds us that what unites us is greater than what divides us, and reminds us that our head is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't want to do anything to tear his body. And we can rejoice that someone came and, explaining the facts and appeal to us, mentioned the gospel and the power of the cross. And if there is ever a time when something is creeping in, what do we know? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The cross of Christ has power. And let's come back to the cross. And if we need to deal with something, let's deal with it and let's move on in unity. Because these, if it attacked apostolically founded churches with preachers like Apollos, can it not affect us? May we know one mind through the Lord Jesus Christ and know our hearts and come to him that we might be united together. Amen.